Father, we thank you for the death and resurrection of your Son. We thank you that based on all that he accomplished in his cross work, we have forgiveness of sins, we have the gift of eternal life, and you can offer to your enemies a reconciliation through faith in your Son. Thank you, Father, that you have revealed him to us, that we might know him. We thank you, Father, for the joy of being able to open your word and to have the Spirit of God speak to us through it. In Christ's name, amen. We want to look today at the significance and the impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are five words that we're going to be looking at, simple, but very profound in its significance. The significance and impact of Christ's resurrection. There's no event in history that is more significant than the death of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no event that has the impact that the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has had and will continue to have. The first of those words is the word power. The word power, translated from a Greek word that is dunamis, from which we get an English word dynamite. And you can take a whole bunch of dynamite, place it in various places in a huge edifice, a huge building, light it, and as we've seen on television many times, the whole thing collapses. It just crumbles down because of the power of that dynamite. I submit to you that that is absolutely no power compared to the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power of the resurrection. Look at Romans chapter 1. As the Apostle Paul begins to teach us what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about, in the book of Romans, we have very clearly set forth the fact that we are all lost, we're all sinners, we're all deserving of God's judgment, but God has made a provision through the death and resurrection of his Son that no one else could ever make. A provision that places us in complete and absolute reliance on what Christ accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection. Paul begins this letter to the Romans by introducing himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And then verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the gospel, the good news, focuses upon and centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, Jesus Christ. How do we know that he is truly the Son of God? Paul tells us here in these first couple of verses, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared, determined without a doubt to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. There is no question about the fact that he is the Son of God, and the resurrection proves it to be so. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The power of the resurrection. Understanding that Christ not only predicted his death, but predicted his resurrection. Understanding that it was God the Father who raised him from the dead. understanding that the Holy Spirit had a part in raising him from the dead. But most amazing is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ claimed that he would raise himself up from the dead. How can any person raise himself from the dead? When Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus had died, he was dead, and he couldn't do anything about it. And they came to Jesus and said, look, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He will rise again. And they said, we know that he'll rise again at the last day. And he couldn't do anything about it. He was embalmed and placed in a tomb. But Jesus cried out, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus could do nothing about it. He rose from the dead because of the power of God the Son, who's able to speak the words, and Lazarus rises from the dead. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, I lay up my life. Nobody takes it from me. I voluntarily, actively give my life for you, and I take it up again. Jesus Christ raised himself from the dead. That's the kind of power that is existent in God himself. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaks about what he wants to know. He speaks about the fact that there were certain things that were true of him before he became a Christian, before he became a follower of Christ, before he was converted. He says in chapter 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous. To you it's safe. He said, be careful of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Beware of people that want to make an outward showing, an outward religious showing, but have no reality in their hearts. Be careful. He says, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit. Several characteristics of he or she who is a genuine believer. We worship God in the Spirit. Number two, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Number three, we have no confidence in the flesh. We do not have the resources in our human nature to worship God or to serve him or to be in right relationship with him. Paul says we have no confidence in the flesh. He says, now, if anybody could have confidence in the flesh, I could. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has something whereby he might trust in the flesh, in his own human resources, you put me up and line me up with all the human beings that ever walked on this earth. Me, I'm on top. I really have something to boast about and rely upon in the flesh. I was circumcised the eighth day. I mean, he was special. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of faithful Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I mean, when it came to the Jews and the leadership of the Jews, I was way on top. As touching the law, doesn't get any better than this. I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, talk about zeal. Zeal for God. I persecuted those who claimed the name of Christ, those who believed in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. That to me was blasphemy. And I was so zealous for God that I saw that as an affront to God himself, and I persecuted those people. Now, touching the righteousness that comes from the law, examine my life, blameless. That was his view about himself. And then he says, you know, something happened to me. Something happened to me. And I got a right view and a right perspective of what I really was and what I really am now. He says, but what things will gain to me? What things will gain to him? Well, he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, zealous, righteousness that caused him to think of himself as blameless. Those things that I considered as an asset, I counted loss. I realized the waste of all those things. Religion is a waste. Religious ceremonies are a waste. Religious rituals, a waste. Trying in all of our human effort to please a holy God, it's a waste. Paul understood that. He says, those things, all of those assets that I had in my life, I counted loss. I realized they're a big fat zero. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christ Jesus, my Lord. He's the one he persecuted. He's the one that he was zealous against. Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. I realized that those things were rubbish, a big waste. I was building a house of cards that was bound to collapse, as every house of cards does. And the thing that I realized was that I am now, verse 9, found in him, not having mine own righteousness. If people could just come to the place where they understood that there is nothing they can do to please a holy God, absolutely nothing, nothing. No religious activity, no good deeds, no bad things to refrain from, nothing. Because it's not about our goodness, our righteousness. It's all about his. Be found in him, not having my own righteousness. What Paul is referring to here is a law righteousness, a righteousness that comes from trying to keep the Ten Commandments and the other laws that were given by Moses. Can't do it. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, a righteousness that is of a completely different kind, not that which I produce because I can't. It's that which God gives as a gift through Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. And now the complete passion of his life, the complete commitment of his life, the greatest longing of his heart is in verse 10. That I may know him. What about him? That I may know him. And the power. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. That's what Paul wanted to know in his life more than anything else. To know him, the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. There's a big difference in knowing about someone and knowing that person intimately. I can tell you that by reading history books, you and I can learn a lot about George Washington. We can learn a lot about Napoleon. We can learn a lot about former President Lincoln. And on it goes. History books are full with facts about individuals who lived in the past. And I can know a lot about someone, but that's totally different from knowing that person. Totally different. And Paul says, I don't want to just know about him. I want to know him. Probably the most intimate and deepest way in which Scripture describes a deep, sincere knowledge of an individual is back in the book of Genesis. This is very interesting, where God says in his word, and Adam knew Eve and conceived a child. Intimate, personal knowledge of an individual. A relationship. And the power of that relationship and the power of knowing Christ, the power of his resurrection, knowing him. When Christ walked here on earth, he made himself known. And people in those days knew Christ like we do not know him today. There's a big difference. Look at 1 John chapter 1. One who was with Christ, John, he writes this. He says in 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, speaking of Christ, the Word of God, which we have heard. Heard how? Heard with our ears. We heard him speaking his words. That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Christ seen with the eyes of his apostles and those contemporaries who lived in the day of Jesus Christ. That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have gazed upon, looked upon. We've studied him. And our hands have handled of the word of life. They experienced him, heard him audibly speaking, saw him with their eyes, touched him, handled him. We don't know him that way today. In verse 3, here he says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. When he walked on this earth, he was known as the one who spoke words and did works. They're only characteristic of deity, of God. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He fed a whole multitude with a few loaves of bread and fish. He performed great miracles. And those that walked with him saw it. They heard it. They experienced it. We don't know Christ that way anymore. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that though we have at one point known him in the flesh, we don't know him that way anymore. We don't know him today as the one who's feeding multitudes with a little bit of food, as the one who's performing miracles, as the one who's healing diseases, as the one who's raising the dead. We don't know him that way anymore. Now we know him through his word and the Spirit of God who makes his word real to us. And when Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, he doesn't want to go back to those days when Christ walked on earth and that they observed all of his works. See, people heard his words. Go to the gospel according to John, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 31. He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all, referring to Christ. What he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receives his testimony. He that has received his testimony has said to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The words that were given to the Son by the Father, he speaks as God here on earth. The words that he spoke. Chapter 6 of John, beginning with verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? If we leave you, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life, the words of eternal life. And believe, we believe and are certain, sure, that you are that Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter declares his faith in who Christ is. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Peter declares that truth unequivocally. And Peter gives evidence of his salvation, of his right relationship with God. Chapter 17 of John. Chapter 17 and verse 8. Christ's high priestly prayer. He says in verse 8, for I've given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou hast sent me. You know, they heard. I've given unto them the words which thou gavest me. They heard them, but they received them, and they knew, and they believed. In John chapter 10, go back to John chapter 10, verse 37. Not only did Christ speak about his words and recognizing that his words were enough to prove who he is, and some heard the words, some received the words, some knew because they believed the words. John 10, verse 37, it's not only his words, but his works. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The words and the works of Christ. Enough for that generation to come to a sure conclusion, an assertion of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. After his resurrection, he appeared to several of his disciples, his apostles, and Thomas was not there. They said to Thomas, we've seen the Lord and he's risen. He said, I'm not going to believe unless I touch with my own fingers his wounds. And the Lord Jesus Christ appears once again to the apostles. Thomas is there now. And Jesus said, you can come and touch. And John comes to this great statement, verse 28 of John chapter 20. You see in verse 27, Jesus says to Thomas, reach here your finger and look at my hands. Reach here your hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas, without needing to touch, just seeing. He says, my Lord and my God, the power of the resurrection. Do you know the tragedy is that one of the apostles of Christ heard all of the words and saw all of the works, never received the words of Christ, never accepted what those works represented, never believed, and went off and betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He was there. He saw all the works. He heard all the words. It's not enough to be exposed to the words of Christ and the works of Christ. There's got to be a personal acceptance, a personal believing, a personal faith. And that's true of you and of me as well. It isn't enough to know about Christ. You can read the Gospels and you can learn a lot about him. But you need to know him. Know him personally. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where again and again the Apostle Paul speaks of the power of the resurrection and the power of knowing Christ personally. As he said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The Apostle Paul had some kind of a sickness, a thorn in the flesh, he calls it. And he prayed 3 times that God would remove it. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And now in chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul says, for we are glad. Chapter 12 and verse 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He was more interested in the power of Christ resting upon his life and functional in his life than it was for him to be relieved of the suffering of this affliction that he had in his body. That's how much he wanted to know him and the power of his resurrection. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Paul is praying here for the Ephesians and by extension for us. Wherefore, he says, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the advanced, deep, personal, intimate knowledge of Christ. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That power that God exercised in raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, Paul says it's the power that is available to you and to me. It's the only power by which we can live the Christian life. The power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul said, my desire, my longing is to know him and the power of his resurrection. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul says, "Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages." The power that works in us. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul says to Timothy, who was inclined to be shy and timid, he says, "For God has not given to us the spirit of fear. He's given to us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind." No wonder the Apostle Paul was able to say, "Look, everything, all of the assets that I had as a religious leader, as one who was totally consumed with pleasing Jehovah God, what I was really doing is trying to establish my own righteousness before a holy God. And I realized that all of that effort, all of those years invested in that religious activity is manure. It's trash. It's dung." It's the word he uses in Philippians chapter 3. "But now," he says, "now that I see, now that I understand, it is not about me establishing my own righteousness before God. It is me accepting a righteousness that God gives as a gift. And what I want to know in my life is the power that the resurrection brings to me." Power is the first word that we must remember as we think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second word is the word victory. Victory. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What kind of victory does the resurrection bring to us? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 51, the Apostle Paul at the end of this letter that he writes to the Corinthians says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible, this body, those who have fallen asleep, who've been buried, have a body that's corrupting, we who are still alive have a body that is mortal, and the corruptible will put on incorruption. The mortal will put on immortality, and this mortal shall put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where's your victory?" No, death doesn't have a sting for us anymore. The grave is not a symbol of defeat where everything ends. Death is a new beginning. Death is a graduation service where we finally get rid of this mortal body, finally get rid of the difficulties and all that faces us in this world. And death is the door by which we enter into the presence of Christ. And we'll be with him forever. And not only with him, but with everybody else that has trusted Christ as their own personal savior. Victory over death. Victory over the grave. The Lord Jesus Christ, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. victory. Victory. We have a hope that this world knows nothing about. People who experience the death of a loved one or their own face it with all kinds of fear, with uncertainty, and at best with great deception. We face it with eyes open. We face it knowing, I don't fear death. I can smile in the face of death and stare it right down. Because through the resurrection of Christ, I have the victory over death and over the grave. There's also victory in day-to-day life. Romans chapter 6, the victory over sin. The victory over sin in the believer's life, in the Christian's life, is totally dependent upon the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul, following up on his last statements in chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? That's our position in Christ, dead to the sin nature, dead. How shall we live any longer in sin? How is that possible when we have died to sin? Don't you know, verse 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, this is the one baptism for the body of Christ, the spiritual baptism, which is described in Corinthians and Galatians. It is that work of the Holy Spirit whereby he takes us and places us into vital union with Christ and with one another as members of the body of Christ. Don't you know that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death, we're in vital union with Christ in his death, but not only his death, his resurrection. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Victory over sin, day after day after day, is completely dependent upon our union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. The only reason that we can live in newness of life, a life in a completely new dimension, is because we're united with Christ in his resurrection. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, our old sin nature, everything that we were in Adam is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, the sin nature defeated, destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin or be the slaves to the sin nature. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, and in that he lives unto God. Now, that being true, Paul says, now apply it to your life. Likewise, reckon, consider yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, and but alive unto God. Dead to sin, alive to God. Because that's what is positionally true of every believer, every Christian, everyone who has trusted Christ as their own personal Savior, has died with Christ and is alive with the risen Christ. And therein lies the victory over sin in everyday life. We're only able to live in newness of life because of the power of the resurrection. living in us and operative in our lives. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That's something that you and I have a choice about. You and I need to consider ourselves moment by moment dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the loss thereof. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are what? Alive from the dead. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Consider yourself dead unto sin and alive unto God. No wonder Paul said that I may know him. I don't want to know about him. I want to know him, and I want to know that power of the resurrection that resides in me and that is available to me to live the Christian life in great victory. I don't fear the grave. I don't fear death. And I can now live a life in a whole new dimension because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Victory for every member of the body of Christ, every believer. The third word is the word hope. Hope. The resurrection brings great hope. It brings hope for two groups of people. It brings hope for Israel, for the Jewish people. Hope in Acts chapter 2, when Peter on the day of Pentecost was preaching to the Jews. And you know that he's speaking to Jews because the context tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Verse 10, you know, there's a whole list of people that were there. And then it says Jews and proselytes in verse 10. Those who affiliated themselves with the nation of Israel as believers in Jehovah God. In verse 16, Peter says, look, what's happened here today is nothing new. It is nothing that was not predicted before. It's something that was predicted by our prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 16. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is fulfillment of prophecy. This shouldn't be news to you. This shouldn't be a shock to you. And then in verse 22, whom is he addressing? Verse 22, ye men of Israel. He's not addressing the church, the body of Christ. He's addressing Israel. In verse 36, let all the house of Israel know. The house of Israel needs to know something. Now go back to verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, his works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken. Ye men of Israel, you have taken him, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up. He raised him from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by death. Not possible for the author and giver of life, for life himself, to be held in bondage by death. Not possible. Now, David speaks concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's on my right hand that I should not be moved. David understood the resurrection. He said, I see him post-death. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. David was a prophet. He foresaw and foretold events. Verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. David was not speaking of his own death. That's what Peter is saying here. Let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He's dead. He's buried. And his sepulcher is with us to this day. He's dead. He's buried. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And the hope of Israel, the reality that God the Son will sit on the throne of David in his glory and reign and rule in righteousness and justice, is totally dependent and totally focused upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why Israel has hope. And that's why those who believe that Jesus is who he is and did what he did among the Jews. There will come a generation that will be saved, that will believe in Messiah, that will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that he went further than that, not only who he is, but what he did for them when he died on the cross as their Redeemer and offers to them a salvation that is full and free. Hope. The hope of Israel. And the hope for the body of Christ. Our hope is not that we will sit on thrones and reign on this earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope of Israel. Our hope is summarized as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. There were a lot of questions in the days of Paul because there was this reality of Christ's return for the church, the body of Christ, and the fact that we will meet the Lord in the air. And they thought it was so imminent, that it was so real, that it was going to happen in their day. And then Christians began to die, and they said, we're confused. What's going to happen with people who have died, who've fallen asleep? Here, some of us remain. Others have fallen asleep. They've died. And Paul says in verse 13 of chapter 4, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. Don't sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe what? That Jesus died and rose again. That's the content of our belief. When Christ was here on earth, what did they have to believe? Not that Jesus died and rose again. They had to believe, as we see declared in the book of John so many times, and as we read earlier, Peter declared, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul changes that message and says, Now what we need to believe is that Jesus died and rose again. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even them also which sleep in Jesus, that God is going to bring them with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we're not going to precede or prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. To me, we will be caught up together in the clouds. We will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of every member of the body of Christ. The power of the resurrection, the victory that the resurrection brings, the hope that the resurrection brings. And then we see that the resurrection brings forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins is possible because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that chapter where the Apostle Paul is addressing people who were denying the resurrection. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how is it that some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? How is it possible that some of you are saying that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now he follows the logic of that thought process and he says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, if there is no such thing as resurrection, then Christ is not risen because there's no such thing as resurrection. The conclusion is Christ is not risen. And you follow that thinking logically, and if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. And by the way, your faith is vain also, because what we preach is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we're witnesses of. Yeah, and if there's no resurrection of the dead, and if Christ be not risen, verse 15, then, we are found false witnesses of God. We are liars. We are false witnesses. Because what we have testified of God, we testified that he raised up Christ. But if there's no resurrection and Christ didn't rise from the dead, and we're telling you that God raised him from the dead, perjury. Liars, deceivers, because we've been preaching that God raised him from the dead. And we're doing that whom he did not raise up, if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. It's zero. Ye are yet in your sins. The death of Christ was required to make payment for his sin, for our sins. The resurrection of Christ is necessary for us to receive that forgiveness. We do not have a dead Savior. Buddha is dead. All of the gods that have ever been worshipped on this earth, they're dead. We serve the true and the living God. He who was raised from the dead. And forgiveness of sins is possible because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Died for our sins. Risen to offer forgiveness. Verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. It's over. There's nothing after death. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead? He did rise, and he's become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by Adam came death. By man came also the resurrection of the dead, by Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. The The resurrection of Jesus Christ has a power to enable you and me to live the Christian life in a whole new dimension. It gives us a power to have victory over sin and to look the grave and death in a totally different way, with great victory. It's a hope. It's a completely settled assurance. This is not all there is, thank goodness. There's something far greater, far better, far more awesome. And only those who have trusted Christ personally and exclusively on what Christ accomplished on the cross are the ones that will receive that power, the reality of forgiveness of sins, the reality of eternal life. God gives to everyone who believes the gift of eternal life. Eternal life is only possible as a gift from God. It is not possible by the works that you work, by the deeds that you do, or the things that you refrain from. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. By his mercy, we are saved. God not only forgives our sins because of the death and resurrection of Christ, but our justification is possible. Justification is God declaring a sinner righteous. And that's the issue. That's the whole issue in the book of Romans. That's the issue with God. Do you possess righteousness? And people say, well, some, and I'm working at getting more of it by all the good things and all the religious things that I do. We already saw the Apostle Paul who said, boy, if you want to look at anybody righteous on this in this world, I was it. I was head and shoulders above everybody else. But I came to the conclusion and the realization that is not by my own righteousness. It is a gift righteousness. And God gives righteousness to those who come to him by faith. A gift righteousness. That's justification. Justification is God declaring sinners righteous. In chapter 4 of the book of Romans, that chapter that deals exclusively with the principle of faith, how it is by faith and not by works. It is by faith in what another has done, not faith in what we do for God. Romans chapter 4, verse 23. Paul says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. The discussion here, the presentation that Paul makes is that Abraham was declared righteous by faith. He believed God and righteousness was placed to his account. How? By faith. And it wasn't written just for his sake alone. Verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. What shall be imputed? Righteousness will be placed to our account if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, Christ died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. Died for our offenses, raised up again to make justification possible. The only reason a sinner can be declared righteous is by faith in the one work of Christ on the cross. He died for our offenses. He was raised to offer eternal life. He was raised to give to us a gift righteousness that you and I could never otherwise possess. Never. No other way. It is only by Christ's work on the cross we serve a risen Savior. We serve a risen Savior. He's alive. He rose from the dead and gives to us eternal life, forgiveness of sins, gives to us power over death and the grave, power to live the Christian life in all of its fullness. He gives us victory over sin. He gives us a hope that there's much more than this life that we look forward to. He gives us forgiveness of sin. And he declares us righteous, all centered around the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for his work on the cross and that we have a risen Savior, not a dead God, but one who's alive. Have you trusted him personally as your own Savior? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Everything depends on that. Your whole eternal destiny depends on that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness toward us. Thank you for the revelation of your word that presents the Lord Jesus Christ as one who is God, as God the Son coming, suffering, dying in our place, and as our representative. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him, the substitute that died for us on the cross and who rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Thank you, Father, for his work and for your provision through him. In Christ's name.